As you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is probably not the most worn out portion of your Bible. And if you have been reading through the book of Lamentations in preparation for part of this study, you see why. It is a heavy book. And particularly, chapter 2 that we're looking at today is a very weighty text. I'm going to read the first 5 verses with you. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll try to, even in the reading of the Word, emphasize some of the various things that the poet really focuses on throughout the whole poem. I'll begin in verse 1. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He is cast down from heaven to earth. The splendor of Israel has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Father, again, you have this portion of your word for our good. Open our eyes that we might see that. That we might see your heart even in the midst of this, your anger. And above all, I pray you'll help us to see Christ, whom we need. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The patience of God should never be mistaken for the apathy of God. The warnings that God gives are not idle threats. If God is good, he has to punish evil. Evil is insatiable. Evil will not stay in a corner and mind its own business and play nice with others. Evil is aggressive. Evil is destructive. If it is left unchecked, it will not stop until everything that is good is destroyed. And some of you know that just by the battles that you fight in your own heart. And therefore, if God is good, he has to address evil. He has to punish evil, which means if you're participating in evil, or if you are evil, God is not safe to you. If God is good, he has to hate evil. And no one but God has the capacity to understand the nature of evil and just how evil it really is. So no one but God not only has the capacity to hate evil, but no one but God has the capacity to be able to respond to evil with a response that matches the very nature of evil. So if God's response to evil is violent, it is because evil demands it. If God's response to evil is a response of anger, it's because evil is really that bad. Beloved, the anger of God is real. It is aroused by a relentless rebellion. And when God reacts in anger, it's not trivial. It seems out of character because God is so patient, but do not mistake the patience of God for apathy. God cannot ignore evil and be good, but God's good and righteous response to evil is not an unpredictable temper that flies off the handle in a rage and then just goes on a destructive rampage that wipes out a nation or two. No, God is relentlessly righteous, but not vindictive. He is just, but not petty. In fact, for several hundred years, God sent his servants, the prophets, to warn the nations of Israel and Judah of the consequences of their sin if they refused to repent. I mean, for hundreds of years, God warned them. But to most, his warnings seem like, a long way away. Irrelevant to daily life, but they weren't. God is serious about his words. He's always serious about his words. And true to his word, God used the Babylonian Empire and the army of Nebuchadnezzar to be the instrument of judgment upon his people, the nation of Judah. And so now the nation of Judah, particularly the city of Jerusalem, is devastated. If Lamentations chapter 2 was a video, I would see us rising over the horizon and coming down upon this city that is just full of smoke and see below us a scene of just utter devastation. Zion, the city of kings, the dwelling place of God, the site of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, it's all destroyed. Her massive walls sit in ruin. Her gates are burned with fire. The beautiful historic estates and homes of her famous families are gone. The outline of the city that sat on this mountain is now like the contours of an ashtray that holds the charred remains of a city smoked into ruin by the fury and might of Nebuchadnezzar. But the rise of the Babylonian Empire is not a surprise to anyone listening to Judah's prophets. That particular event was predicted at least 100 years earlier in the days of Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah. That which he and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and others warned about, it has now happened. And in spite of those warnings, the reality is so far greater than anybody could have conceived. Lamentations. It's a series of five poems, five very carefully constructed poems that grieve the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The poet is not only a highly skilled composer who writes masterfully with style and meter and nuance and flow, things that we looked at last week, but he's an eyewitness to the destruction He's a citizen of the city. His life, his own life, has virtually been ruined. And through him, we see it. Through him, we smell it. We feel it. We grieve. And we do so from several angles. In chapter 1, we feel shame and we mourn. Chapter 2, the second poem, it's anger. God's anger has been poured out on Jerusalem, and the poet not only acknowledges this, but in response, the poet is angry at God for being that angry with Jerusalem. And so Lamentations 2 is full of unresolved tension. God has poured out his anger on Judah, and the poet can't handle it, and he's angry at God. And yet while he's angry at God, God is the only one that he can turn to. So in an angry desperation, he demands that God fix this mess that God has made, when in reality, God has responded to the mess that Judah has made. But there's another unresolved tension. God has said that he is going to have a people for his own who will bear his name, who will represent him on earth, but the people that God has chosen keep rebelling against God, and God has to punish their sin. So how can God have a people called by his name when those people keep rebelling against him, and God has to respond to that? Another unresolved tension. The poem really breaks down into three sections. The first one, I've already mentioned, it's this: God did this. And that's verses 1 through 10. This particular poem begins just like chapter 1 begins. It also begins like the poem in chapter 4. It's that Hebrew word, akai. It's translated how. You could also translate it as, because it's a guttural cry of the heart. It's a cry of anguish. Actually, this word is the word that is used in the Hebrew Bible for the name of this book. The opening line not only speaks of the anger of God, but the poet sets this anger off against the daughter of Zion. Six times in the first 10 verses, Jerusalem is referred to as either the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Judah. They kind of go back and forth. And there is a lot of emotional weight placed on that phrase, daughter of Zion, daughter of Judah. When you think about a little girl, and particularly a daughter, you naturally think of someone that you want to care for, someone you want to protect. And for God to be angry at the daughter of Zion means something has happened that is unimaginable. So I want you to feel that yes, God did this, but God hated doing it. That next phrase, middle of verse 1, he has cast down from heaven to earth. That phrase, I tried to read it in a way that helps you feel the going down, because that phrase establishes a direction, a flow of so much that has happened. Everything is crumbling down. The violent verbs in here, broken down, brought down, burned, swallowed up, poured out, they all describe aspects and actions that result in the city following and falling down, so that everything that was heavenly about this city, everything that was high about this city, is now rubble and dirt and low. Look with me at verse number 9. Her gates have sunk into the ground. They have crumbled. Look at verse 10. It's not just her gates, it's her people. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. So you see, even the elders, they have been so humbled, they have come so low, they are under the earth. The dirt is on their heads, and the young women, they are all the way down to the ground. And so what these first 10 verses do is they attribute the destruction of Jerusalem to the hand of God. And the language is interesting in the sense that so many of the events that happened to the enemies of Judah are now described as happening to Judah. For example, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God protected them from the Egyptians and from others by his presence in a cloud by day and by fire at night. That cloud that guarded them now hangs over them in judgment, verse 1. The Egyptian army was swallowed up by the Red Sea. Now it's the habitations of Jacob that are swallowed up in verse 2. In verse 3, God's right hand protected them, but it was taken away at the last minute when the enemies were at the gate. And not only did God take away his right hand of protection, but then he fought against his own people. In verse 4, God is the archer who releases the arrow of wrath against his own. I mean, when you take that all together, it's huge. God's hand used the eraser of the Babylonian army to virtually wipe Jerusalem off the map. So everything, social, political, religious, cultural, it's been demolished. No one, not kings or princes or prophets or priests or elders or statesmen were spared. And nothing, not even the temple, the palaces or great homes were left standing. God destroyed even his own house. He even destroyed his own temple. And the language of verse 6 captures it all. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. It's been a while now, but we studied a few years ago the book of Exodus. You may remember that in our study of the tabernacle from that series, how God designed the tabernacle to be a replica of the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle, which ended up being replaced by the temple, was a picture of heaven on earth. And God ruled his people from the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne where God sat. The Garden of Eden was the place where God lived with his people. He walked with them, talked with them, enjoyed them, and they him. That is what God had in mind when he made the universe and the world. And the sin of Adam ruined that, and the Garden of Eden was lost. But God set out to restore it. Amen. And the tabernacle, which was replaced by the temple, looked back to the Garden of Eden, back to what it was, and looked forward to the day when the entire world would be remade into the Garden of God, where God would once again live with his people. And the nation of Israel was supposed to be a picture of that day that was to come. That's the theme. That's the dream of the book of Revelation. So right here in this text, we have two very important truths, two important, unshakable, unchangeable, and undeniable truths that violently collide. God will have a people that he will dwell with. God will not dwell with sinful people. God will have a people that he will dwell with. God will not dwell with sinful people. And here they collide. What do you do with that? That tension is not answered in Lamentations 2. The loss of the dwelling place of God, the loss of the temple only adds to the grief. The destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians is not just historically significant, it's cosmic. Beginning in verse 11, we have the second point. Here's the poet, and he is saying, I can't handle it. The poet who described the destruction of the cities, now overcome by the deepest of griefs, he says in verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. He has no more tears left. They are all spent. His stomach is so cramped from throwing up, so wrenched from upheaval. The bile is coming out of him. He sees the effects of all of this on babies, infants even. Look at verse 12. It is a hard verse to read. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? They cry. There's no consolation for them. Their mothers can't give them what they want. Is there any greater anguish for a mother than not to be able to give to her child what her child needs? There's no answer for them. But then they stop crying. Why? Because they faint. They faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. And just as their moms could not give them anything for their cries, moms could not help them when they fainted. And so what happened? Then they died as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. The children cry, they faint, they die. No one is able to care for them. They are dying just like the city. The future is gone. And the poet, who is obviously skilled at writing and expressing himself, expresses himself by saying, I don't have words for this. I can't handle this. He loves his city, but there are no words of comfort for a mother. A mother can't say to her child, it's going to be okay, because it's not going to be okay. Is there anything more grievous than that? Look at verse 13. What can I say? What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? When we were going through the first poem, chapter 1, there were these little brief stabs of confession. A short acknowledgement of what contributed to all of this. That's what we have in verse 14. I wouldn't say it's a wholehearted cry of repentance, but it's at least an acknowledgement that your prophet, you know, what contributed to this is that your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. What contributed to this is that for years, the true prophets of God were mocked because their message of repentance didn't go over very well with people who wanted to live as if they could make up their own rules of life and do whatever they wanted to do. Other people came up who called themselves prophets, and they were very popular with the people because they told the people what the people wanted to hear. They didn't talk about sin. They claimed, no, God will never judge you. God will never punish you. God will never allow the Babylonians to invade. We got the temple. And guys like Jeremiah were mocked and as lunatics and delusional. They were accused of making the people feel bad about themselves. Whereas the false prophets, what does verse 14 say? They have not exposed your iniquity. Any prophet who exposes sin can expect the wrath of the people.
Amen.
That is so true today. It's one of the reasons, honestly, I am just so grateful for you. You're willing to study and listen to hard books like Lamentations and wrestle with hard topics like our own tendencies, our own sinfulness, our own idolatries, our own insecurities. We have to guard ourselves that we don't use truth like a vice to crush one another, but neither should we hide behind the mask of being nice and avoid speaking truth. Because this is the result of when nobody's willing to speak the truth. In verse 14, the prophets did not want to upset anyone, so they refused to warn people about their sin. And so now in verse 15, well, what's the result? Well, the people did not repent. And now their sin and all of the destruction that comes with that is exposed for everyone to see and hiss at and applaud at their downfall. It is so pathetic. The enemies of Judah are dancing in the streets. But the poet knows, verse 17, that God has only done what God warned that he would do. He keeps his word. But at what cost? To the poet, the reality of God's judgment is just simply too much. He can't handle it. He imagines in verse 18 the city walls crying torrents of tears to God, pleading for relief, but there's no relief to be found. In verse 19, he calls upon the city to cry out at night, to pour out its heart, to lift up its hands like a dying beggar to God so that perhaps he could get a crumb or two before he starves to death. And that's how the end of verse 19 concludes that little section. It speaks of rampant starvation and death. God, you did this, and I can't handle it. So God, you need to do something. That's how it ends. Verses 20 through 22. And these last three verses are really like the city crying out to God. They are the words that the poet has put into the mouth of the city. They're hard to read, very hard to read. God is angry at their sin. They are angry in response, but it is not the anger of two equals. The anger of the city is emotional, but it is unfounded. It is understandable as a reaction, but it is not a sustainable position to be angry at God. The city really has no grounds to be angry at God, but for the moment, we can empathize because the atrocities that the city is experiencing are deep. In verse 20, the city is crying out to God and asking him, "Have you forgotten who I am? Look at the women of my city. Look at the women around me. They have lost their minds. They are doing the unthinkable. They are behaving as the worst of humanity." You see verse 20? Do you see what I'm referring to? How their own children become a means by which they try to keep themselves alive physically? This is Jerusalem. The dead are piled up in the city streets. The bodies of the young and older are heaped in piles. What does the city say? Verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see. Do something, God. This is too much. And as chapter 1 ends with the despair of sorrow, chapter 2 ends with the despair of anger. The one who has done this is the only one I can turn to. So how do you turn to the one you are angry with? Wow. I don't like reading Lamentations 2. I don't like studying this all week long. I don't like preaching from Lamentations 2. But I'm grateful it's here. One of the things that I've learned is that God understands why and how you and I can get angry with him. I think that's one of the reasons why he's put this in here. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're not always rational, but we are often emotional. And so while we may get angry with God, we are foolish to stay angry with God because, honestly, we don't have grounds. Nine years ago, my sister took her own life. My dad had died a few years before that. My mom was not in good shape. So it was left up to Kathy and me to take care of everything. What's happened in my family, it's happened in some of your families. And you know the questions. This is really my family? What kind of family do I have? What does something like this say about me? When I was 14, I physically stopped my sister on two occasions from taking her life. She was not easy to live with. And after she successfully killed herself, I was angry. I was angry because her life had been like a black hole for my family. It just sucked so much energy. I was angry because now her death hijacked my life and my thoughts and my schedule and my emotions. And I was angry because I had to have a funeral service and you all had to interrupt your life and you had to come. And you did. And you were kind. I was angry because my wife didn't ask for this and she got thrown into the middle of it. My kids had to try to figure out what does this mean to have an aunt who ends it all? But I was burdened. Every trip to her condo, every meeting with the authorities, every legal issue that I was tasked with, every piece of furniture that had to be moved, every every encounter, every conversation, every argument. I replayed 1,000 times every diary entry, every letter of hers that I read. It was a weight that was chained to my soul. Life was heavy, and I was angry at how she chose to respond to it. And I don't tell you that because, well, I've worked through it all. I'm not sure I ever will this side of heaven. We all walk with a limp. But this week, I have found what may be to some a strange comfort from Lamentations 2. We see it. God is good and angry, and He has every right to be good and angry. But the poet is angry also. He's not necessarily good and angry, maybe just angry. Angry at God, angry at the false prophets, angry at his own people, angry at the Babylonians, angry at everything that has happened, and every body that is decaying in the streets is another opportunity for him to be angry. He can't handle this. And I find comfort in the fact that God directed the poet to write these words, and God put this poem in the Bible so that when people like you and me go through the dark nights of the soul and we are angry that there are no shortcuts, and angry that there are no off ramps, and angry that there are no escape routes, and angry that there is no other option than to get your hands and your heart messy, we can know. He knows. He knows. It's not that our anger is good and healthy and good. Mine wasn't. But God gave the poet space for that, and space for me, and space for you to work through some of this. And since we all walk with a limp, it's probably a good idea if we learn to give each other some space. And yet, what I just shared with you is ultimately not very helpful for you if all you and I have is shared misery, right? I mean, if I tell you, oh, this happened in my life, and it was awful, and it was awful, and you tell me what happened in your life, and it was awful, and it is awful, and that's all we have. We can't stop here. Lamentations 2 is not the end of the book, and it's not the end of the Bible. And Lamentations 2 is way more than the anger of the poet. Lamentations 2 is the undeniable proof of the anger of God. God's anger is good and angry. It is a righteous anger. God's wrath is his righteous response to the offense of our sins. And the sins of Judah were deep like ours. And God was angry because it would not be right or good if he wasn't angry. Yet, like the poet, we can't handle the anger of God. Yet we have no one else to turn to. So like the city, we go, God, do something. Fix this. And he did. You know this guy, Nebuchadnezzar? This violent monster, Nebuchadnezzar, did you know he wrote a chapter of the Bible? I'm not kidding. Have you ever read Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar wrote that. It's the first-hand testimony, a very humbling testimony, I might add, of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. God doesn't have to have Israel or Jerusalem to carry out his plan. It all looked lost, but it wasn't lost. And God eventually restored the city, and God eventually restored the nation. In fact, 600 years later, Jesus Christ walked in these streets. In fact, through one of those streets, he carried a cross. And do you know why he did that? Oh, you could say it was because God loves us, yes, but it is also because, and please never miss this, God hates sin. And the righteousness of God demands that sin be atoned for. So what does chapter 2 teach us? It teaches us that God is angry at sin and he has to respond to it, but we can't handle it. So somehow we need God to save us from God. Amen. And that is exactly what Jesus did. On the night before he died, Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of the walls of this very city of Jerusalem. And it all came down to this. The mission of Christ was to become our sin-paying, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. And in order to pay for our sin, Jesus had to become our sin. That is, he had to be credited with our sin. So when Christ took the cup of wrath in the garden, he accepted the guilt and the condemnation for the sins of every single person who would ever believe on him. The wrath of the Father was now concentrated upon his own Son. And so in his suffering and in his dying, Christ absorbed upon himself wave after wave after infinite wave of the Father's righteous wrath until all of the Father's wrath against our sin was used up. At which point Jesus said from the cross, not in defeat, but in completion and in accomplishment and in victory, it's finished. It's done. Jesus paid it all. So yes, God is angry at sin. No, you can't handle it. Yes, God did something about it. The mercy of God through Christ, only through Christ, rescues us from the wrath of God against our sin. But that mercy that is available for you is only yours by faith alone, in Christ alone. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. As the men assemble in the back to serve us the Lord's table, I want you to think of some questions. And it's just so fitting that we observe the Lord's table together. And the question I ask you is, are you angry at God? You feel ripped off. I didn't ask for this. This isn't right. This isn't fair. Are you angry at God? Is there somebody else that you're angry with?
who's made your life miserable, been like a black hole in your family. How does the gospel speak to that? If I understand what I have been saved from, who am I to be angry? Are you angry with God? You feel ripped off? How does the gospel speak to that? If you understand what you have been saved from, who are we to be angry? Lord Jesus, we thank you yet we don't even understand all that you endured in order to save us. We confess to you our sin of being angry with you. We have no right. Yet we confess to you our amazement that you know. That's how we think and how we respond. And we thank you for your grace that won't let us stay there. Even as we right now consider anew what you have accomplished for us, your life in our place, your death in our place. And we reaffirm today, this is what we believe. This is who we are. We recognize that if your wrath, or the wrath of the Father, was satisfied by your death in our place, we can let go of what we perceive to be our right to be angry. Lord, speak to our hearts. And for those who are here who yet to come to Christ, oh, bring them to faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.